Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 43, verses 3 to 5. O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. Psalm 43, verses 3 to 5, the tune Invocation, number 189. Let us pray. O God, who art the light of the minds that know thee, wilt thou shed forth thy light and thy truth upon us now as we gather in thy house to worship thee and to seek thy face. Thou hast called us unto thyself, O Lord, and by thy good Spirit thou art even now kindling within us holy desires and yearnings that only thou canst fulfill and satisfy. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! Our soul longeth, yea, fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. Our hearts and our flesh cry out for thee, the living God. And even as we are conscious of this cry within us, we are also conscious that thou art the living God who dost come to thy people and dost pledge thyself to satisfy the longing soul and lead it into rest. And so in the quietness of this morning hour, as we lift our hearts to Thee and offer Thee our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, we ask of Thee, blessed Lord, that Thou wilt make Thyself known unto us and manifest Thyself in Thy grace and power to our souls. We bless Thee, Lord, for all the goodness and grace with which Thou hast enriched us day by day, for all the blessings of Thy providence and Thy good hand upon us. We bless Thy holy name, O God. We thank Thee, Father, for the beauties of Thy creation and for all the joy that these bring to our hearts. But we thank Thee more that Thou hast opened our eyes to see the things that are unseen and eternal, and hast bid us feast ourselves upon these. O God, we rejoice in the glory of Thy mercy revealed unto us in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. And we pray that now, as we wait upon Thee in Thy word, Thou wilt reveal unto us more and more of that glory and that mercy, that we may learn of Him whom to know is life eternal. O God, look then upon us, we pray Thee, as we gather in Thy presence today, and as we spread out before Thee our many needs, the needs of our heart, and of our homes, and of our loved ones. We pray Thee, merciful Father, that Thou wilt hear the language that these needs speak unto Thee, and as Thou hearest, wilt Thou pledge Thyself anew to meet them and to send us forth rejoicing in an all-sufficient God and Savior. Wilt Thou sanctify our worship this day, O God? May this indeed be a day of rest and refreshment and spiritual renewal to all Thy people. And may the promise of the Sabbath be abundantly fulfilled in our experience. We ask these things for Thy great name's sake. Amen. Let us sing together hymn number 34, Praise Ye Jehovah, praise the Lord Most Holy, who cheers the contrite, girds with strength the weak. Hymn 34.
continue our readings in Matthew's Gospel this morning in the 13th chapter, Matthew chapter 13, and reading at the beginning. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Notice, not unto us, but unto them in parables. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now a word to the boys and girls before we sing the next hymn. You remember that last Sunday we started to look at the names that are given to God in the Old Testament. And we looked at the story of Abraham and Isaac, you remember? Isaac, who was to be sacrificed on the mount to God, and then at the last moment God provided a lamb for the sacrifice. And the name that God revealed himself by in that story to Abraham was Jehovah Jireh. which means the Lord will provide. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord provides everything. He not only provides salvation, which is his greatest gift, but he provides everything else for the needs of his people. And so the next story we're going to look at is a little further on in the Old Testament. And this is a story which gives us another name for the Lord. You won't find it in your Bible, but if you were able to read the Hebrew Bible, you would find it there. And this is the name. I'll give you the name first and then tell you about it. Not Jehovah Jireh this time, but Jehovah Rophika. Now, I don't know if that's how Moses would have pronounced it himself, but that's the only way I can see that it should be pronounced, Jehovah Rophika. And I'll tell you what it means in a moment. You remember how when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, and went on the way to the promised land, they were led by Moses. And you remember how they rejoiced when Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen and warriors were all drowned in the Red Sea and they were kept safe by the hand of God. Well, they left the banks of the Red Sea and went forward towards the promised land. But they hadn't traveled very many days when they began to feel hungry and especially thirsty. And they murmured and cried out to Moses, "What are we going to drink?" And Moses led them on patiently, and they came to the waters of Marah. And the people said, "Oh, this is wonderful. We'll get water to drink." But the water turned out to be very bitter, and they couldn't drink it. And they were in a worse state than ever. And they murmured at Moses and cried to Moses, "What are we going to drink? You've led us out here to die." And Moses cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed Moses a tree. And God said to Moses, "Moses, cut down that tree, strip it of its branches, chop it down, and throw it in the waters. And when you do so, it will make the bitter waters sweet." And Moses did so. And the miracle happened. The bitter waters of Marah were made sweet. The Lord healed the waters. And he made this the opportunity to teach his people a lesson about himself. He said, "You see what I've done with these waters? I've healed them and made them drinkable." And he said, "If you walk in my statutes and obey my voice, then I will let none of the diseases that other nations suffer from come upon thee. Because," he said, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." And in the Hebrew, that simply says, "I am Jehovah Rophika, the Lord that healeth thee." And of course, that links up with last Sunday's name, "The Lord will provide," because healing is one of the things the Lord provides. Not merely healing of the body from bodily sicknesses and diseases, but healing of the mind, and healing of the heart, and healing of the soul. And this is one of the most wonderful things that we learn about God. For all you know, boys and girls, for all I know, there's somebody in the church this morning with a broken heart. And if there is, then that somebody needs a Lord that can heal broken hearts. And this is God's word to them. Shall we tell them this morning? Those who have broken hearts, God says to them, "Jehovah Rophika, I am the Lord
healeth thee. Maybe there's somebody here this morning with a heart full of bitterness. Well, they need healing. And the wonderful thing is that God can come to them and say, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. He can touch them, and their bitterness will pass away, and they'll go out feeling as if a great burden had been taken away from their hearts. That's what it means. And this is what God revealed himself to be to his people. Not only Jehovah Jireh, but Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now we're going to sing together hymn number 419, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. He makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. Hymn 419.
Thank you.
us pray.
Our blessed Lord, we bring unto thee in our prayers and supplications the wounds of this weary world in which we live, conscious that thou art the great healer. And in this faith and confidence, O Lord, we bear up before thee the troubled areas of the world, afflicted and torn with strife and dissension. Vietnam in the far and distant east, Nigeria once more in turmoil and confusion. O God, we pray thee that thou wilt exercise thy healing grace upon the disorders of these nations. Help us, we pray thee, to understand that we too are involved in the turmoil, and that there is collective guilt and responsibility for the weariness and brokenness of the world of men. O God, we cry unto thee that thou wilt put a new spirit in the hearts of the rulers of nations and those set in authority over peoples. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt create a will for peace, a will for quiet and order in place of suspicion and warring ideologies. O God Most High, we pray that not only will warfare be prevented from spreading and escalating, we pray that it may be brought to an end. O God, save us from the sin of being worried about Vietnam only because of the fear of what it might bring to the West. Help us to feel for men and women tormented, broken in body and spirit, ravaged with the horrors and mutilations of war, and grant in thy mercy that an end may be brought to this conflict, and that a just and equitable settlement of differences may be made, that peoples may be allowed to live in quietness and in peace. Hear our prayer, O God, for that benighted and beleaguered place. Hear us for thy church in the midst, that in persecution, in distress, it may be strong and vital, that it may witness a good confession unto thee. We pray likewise, O God, for the turmoil broken out afresh in Nigeria. We cry unto thee for the safety and the preservation of thy people, and especially of those we know and love in that place. Wilt thou bring order into the confusion, O God, and grant that that young nation may truly find its feet and make its way in the councils of the world. Grant peace and order, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we think, O God, of the turmoils and the need for healing in the national scale, we think likewise of so many who need the touch of thy loving hand upon their lives, those who are broken in heart and spirit, who yearn for and long for the healing that thou alone canst bestow. We think, O Lord, of hearts touched and corroded with bitterness and resentment against thy fellows? Wilt thou grant thy healing touch to them, O God? We think of those whom the world has treated hardly and harshly, and we pray that thou, who art the great provider of the needs of men, who canst heal their sorrows and their wounds and lead them into rest and peace, wilt minister to them at this time and help them and encourage them by thy grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant unto us all, we pray thee, O Lord, thy healing grace today, for there are needs in our hearts, deep and lasting needs that only thou canst fulfill and satisfy. Wilt thou come in thy healing word unto us, O God Most High, and bless us as we wait in thy presence. We ask these things through him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Hymn 364, Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight, hear us, we humbly pray. 364. let us turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This chapter brings us to the third teaching section of Matthew, the first being the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, the second being chapter 10. Here is the third of five sections of teaching which are interspersed throughout the Gospel. And the scholars point out that as this is the middle section of teaching, being five altogether, it probably marks the central point of the Gospel as Matthew presents it. And also it marks a difference from the other sections in that here Jesus first teaches the crowds, and then later in the chapter he turns away from the crowds and teaches the disciples alone. And it would seem that here is a turning point, therefore, in our Lord's ministry, in which he turns from the multitudes as a whole and concentrates his attention upon the little group of disciples. Now, we've seen hints of this in the past chapter or two in what Matthew points out to us, how when men were resisting our Lord's word, he finally withdrew from them and turned his attention elsewhere. So that the parables of the kingdom, as this chapter of parables is called, seems to constitute this kind of turning point in the understanding of the gospel. And this is significant in itself because it helps us to understand the very startling and forbidding almost words of Jesus in verses 10 to 17, where when the disciples asked him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" he said unto them, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away. Therefore speak I to them in parables," and so on. Now, these are words, verses that are very controversial and so difficult in their seemingly obvious meaning that scholars have tried to make them mean something else. And this is our concern, to see their precise meaning today. And it's here in this middle section of our passage that we must begin our study this morning before we actually think of the parable of the sower itself. For Jesus spoke in parables, not, as we might suppose, to make his message clearer to those who heard it, but in fact to conceal it from them. The word parable in the Greek translates a Hebrew word which really means a dark saying, an enigmatic saying, a riddle, if you like. And the teaching here is that Jesus taught in parables not to make his message clearer to people, but to hide it from them. Now let us think of that for a moment. Look at verse 13. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive." Now, if verse 13 stood alone, and if we took verse 13 out of its context, then we could conceivably take it to mean that because they did not see and understand what he was getting at, Jesus used parables in order to bring light and understanding to them. I say, if we took that verse by itself, out of its context, if it wasn't prefaced by verse 12 and followed by verse 14. But verse 12 is very plain. "Whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." Let me put it this way. "Whosoever hath understanding of my teaching, to him shall be given more. But whosoever hath not
understanding. From him shall be taken away even that he hath. And in verse 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So these verses speak of something that is being taken away from the people who do not have understanding. It was not given to them to believe, and therefore the possibility of believing is therefore taken away. And the only point in quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, which this quotation comes from, is just to make mention of this judicial blindness that comes upon men because of a sin. And if there were any doubt at all about this particular interpretation, it would be dispelled completely by looking at Mark's version of this passage, which I think we need to look at now. Mark chapter 4 at verse 11. And this is what we read. It's in the same parable of the sower. At verse 10, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And Jesus said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, in order that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. Now Mark makes it perfectly plain here that Jesus teaches in parables in order that they might not see. In other words, he's concealing the truth of the kingdom from these men. Now what can this mean? Well, both Matthew and Mark are thus making it clear that preaching in parables was a punishment to Israel because of their blindness. And this corresponds in principle to Paul's teaching in Romans chapters 9 to 11, where he discusses this amazing mystery of the Jews' blindness to the gospel in face of all the promises that God had given to the Jews. Now this is exactly the same principle. And it is the mysterious reaction between the divine sovereignty and human free will and perversity. And the truth is this, that Jesus had proclaimed the gospel to these men, and they had refused it. And this is why he withheld further truth from them. There is a point, if you like, where men do understand and say no. That's the danger point. And that's where the blindness begins. Refusal of the truth leads to withdrawal of the truth. Now this is a principle that we've seen operating in history. In the book of the prophet Amos, we read how the prophet there warned the people that because they were refusing the word of the Lord, therefore the Lord would bring a famine of the word upon them. And one sees this again and again in history. When the church turned from the authority of the scriptures in the late 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, God sent a famine of the word upon the nation, from which we are only now, in the 1960s, beginning to emerge, where there has been a recovery of the word and its authority.
But our Lord is dealing with personal categories here, and it is unquestionably true that when a man refuses the word and says no to God, there comes a point when God says, all right, and he takes the word away from them and clouds their eyes, and they're incapable anymore of seeing the truth. Now, this is what we might call judicial blindness, if you like. Refusal of the truth leads to withdrawal of the truth, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, where men hold down the truth in unrighteousness, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Now, one could recall in this connection the great controversy that Moses had with King Pharaoh, recorded in Exodus chapters 5 to 11. This tremendous section of the Word of God where it speaks of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You may remember when we were studying the Epistle to the Romans chapter 9, we turned back to Exodus one evening and went in some detail to all the references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and we found something very striking and very impressive. It was this. In the earlier chapters of that section, it is said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It is only in the later chapters of that section that it tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And every time it is mentioned that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it is mentioned after a point at which Pharaoh's heart had been softened by the Lord and his judgments, and he deliberately hardened it again. You remember on two or three occasions when the judgments of God fell upon Egypt, Pharaoh was stirred and convicted of sin, and he cried to Moses, "Pray to Jehovah to lift this, and I will let thy people go." He was really softened. And then when God lifted the plague from Egypt, Pharaoh hardened his heart again. And you see, it is after those occasions when Pharaoh had been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and had resisted that Spirit and said no, after being softened, that God stepped in and hardened his heart. Now, this is very impressive. This makes a very different picture from the common idea of an arbitrary, harsh tyrant that is caricatured so often nowadays. This is not how the Scriptures speak. The Scriptures reveal a God who works according to principle, a God who judicially hardens when men harden their own heart, who confirms, as it were, their hardening. You see, these people were saying, "No, Jesus, we're closing our eyes to you. We don't want to see you." And so Jesus said, "All right, I will close your eyes." And he spoke the message of the kingdom in parables so that they could not understand. To the disciples it was given to understand the mystery. It was hid from their eyes. Now, you recall our Lord's weeping over Jerusalem. We find these words in Luke chapter 19, when he wept over Jerusalem and said, "If only thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Therefore thy house shall be left unto thee desolate, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." You see, this is the same principle. If only thou hadst known the things that belong unto thy peace, they were open to you, but you closed your eyes to them, and now they are hid from your eyes, because you knew not the time of your visitation. This is what the theologians sometimes call willing blindness. And as the old saying has it, there are none so blind as those that will not see. And before we pass on from this point, let us just listen to these words spoken by our Lord in John chapter 9. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Jesus said that. And this is in line with what he teaches here in relation to the parable of the sower. So that although there are obviously some parables that are used as illustrations, windows, to let men see divine truth, the parable of the prodigal is a case in point. These parables here, the parables of the kingdom, were taught not to help people to see more clearly, but to prevent them from seeing at all. There is a judicial judgment passed upon those men who had closed their eyes deliberately to the truth. And this is what Jesus teaches in this very problematic and very difficult section of the word. Calvin says this: "It is not that the teaching of Christ by itself or by its own nature causes blindness. When the word of God hardens the reprobate, as this takes place through their own depravity, it belongs truly and naturally to themselves, but is accidental as respects the word." Well, that's one way of putting it, and a legitimate way of putting it. It's not the word itself in its essential property. It's the fact that these men have hardened their hearts and blinded their own eyes, and therefore the word harms them. That's the amazing thing. And so what we see in this chapter is a withdrawing of the Savior who had been spurned, and a judicial blindness beginning to come down upon those who had spurned him. And that's how we must understand these parables of the kingdom. That's how Jesus bids us understand them. "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." And the reason why he hath not is that he has refused to have it, because the offer was made to all. Well, having cleared that difficult point, we now turn to the parable of the sower itself. I don't think it would be possible for us to exhaust the meaning of this parable in one sermon. It's so rich that it could be made into many diets of spiritual food, but there are some general lessons and some more particular that may be gathered from it for our use this morning. The interpretation which Jesus himself places upon this parable must of course be regarded as definitive and conclusive for us. And he makes it quite plain that it is a parable about the hearing of his message. An appeal to his hearers to take heed how they hear, to ask themselves which sort of soil they are, which sort of reception they were giving to Jesus' message, an appeal to be good soil rather than bad soil, not merely to hear the word with their ears and then forget, but to allow it to penetrate right down into their hearts, to keep it and to cherish it and to let it reign supreme in their lives. This much is clear from our Lord's own interpretation of the parable. And this is undoubtedly its central message, and we'll be emphasizing that in a moment. But it also indicates in general terms a number of lessons about the work of the gospel, and we must not miss these. For one thing, it indicates that there is such a thing as failure in gospel work, in the sense that there are those who just will not respond to the gospel. And those who are engaged in gospel work need not necessarily assume that when their witness has not prevailed, it is because of some defect or failure in them.
I say we need not assume this, because it's not true necessarily. Of course, we've got to strive to make our witness as effective and effectual as it possibly can be. But Jesus himself had failures. There are some scholars who think that there is an autobiographical vein in this parable, and that Jesus is, as it were, reflecting on his own experience as a preacher in Galilee. And he himself says, I've sown seed and it's fallen by the wayside. It has been unfruitful. There is such a thing, then, as failure in Christian work. Take the story of the rich young ruler. Christ failed there. He sowed seed, but the thorns choked the seed. The care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches spoiled that man, and he didn't come to the Savior. And there were places, we're told, where he could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. There is such a thing, then, as failure in Christian work. For another thing, we see in this parable that the harvest in the end is great, but it is only in the end that it is seen to be. And in the meanwhile, it seems so much failure and ineffectiveness. Now, this is something to remember when we tend to become discouraged at the seeming insignificance of the work of the gospel in relation to the great world outside. We must remember that the ransomed church of God will be a great multitude which no man can number, out of every kindred and people and tongue and tribe. The role of God's elect will be made up as planned, and his purposes will all be fulfilled. But in the meantime, it often doesn't look in the least as if it should be so. And we must, for our own encouragement and for our own balance of mind, recognize that the end of the story will be as planned. Now, of course, this is never an excuse for complacency, God forbid. But it is a bastion against black discouragement. And we must remember, especially in times when the church's impact seems to be so little in the world today, that God is working his purpose out and he is gathering in his elect from the four corners of the earth. And the day will come when we shall see that the church of God is not an insignificant thing, but a mighty, glorious multitude that no man can number. Another thing we can gather for our encouragement is this: persistent lack of success in the work of the gospel is finally followed by a great and mighty harvest. This is the clear evidence of the parable of the sower. Seed by the wayside, a failure, a write-off. Seed on stony ground, a write-off. Seed among thorns, a write-off. But at the last, a harvest. You know, so much work in the gospel that's done with bright hopes turns out to be, just as I say, a write-off. Seed by the wayside, or stony ground, or among thorns. What farmer would be content with 3/4 of his seed going to waste? The idea is grotesque, and this is why we shouldn't make exact comparisons between farming or any other branch of industry. Sometimes, you know, people say a businessman, when he invests money, expects an adequate return, and when Christians work for the Lord, they should expect an adequate return. But you know, there's no exact equivalent in an illustration like that. And here we see the incongruity in the parable. 3/4 of the seed. No farmer would allow this. He couldn't afford to. But you see, in the work of the kingdom, it can be rather different.
But we must recognize this, that even although so much for so long seems to be unfruitful, a day may come when a harvest will ripen for the Lord. I remember once being tremendously thrilled and impressed, hearing the Reverend Andrew Macbeth, who is presently the principal of the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow, speak of his experience out, I think it was in the Congo in Central Africa, at a time when revival came. And he said, for months beforehand, before the Spirit broke through, they were preaching to the Congolese, and they were sneering and jeering and laughing at them when they preached, and their hearts were like lead. They were down to zero, these missionaries, when they felt that their work was not having any kind of effect. But the Spirit of God came down in power. And you know what the Africans said afterwards? They said, you know, when we were jeering and laughing at you, when you were preaching the gospel, our hearts were convicted deeply by the Spirit of God, although you didn't know it. And then in the fullness of the time, the mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God came. It's like that in Christian work. We may feel we're getting nowhere. Now, when we're getting nowhere, we've got to examine foundations and all the rest of it. But this is what we must remember: if we are preaching the word, if we are doing God's work in God's way, then we must be content to wait for him for the harvest. And the day may come when not hard hearts, but broken hearts will be evidenced under the preaching of the word. After long apparent failure and lack of response, in the end, the harvest. But the central message of the parable is certainly, as we've indicated, a parable about the hearing of Jesus' message. And here again, as so often in our studies, we see the primacy of the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word. The seed is the word. This is the weapon that God has placed in the church's hands for the work of his kingdom. The seed is the word, and therefore speaking is the primary duty of the church. I wish we could learn this. I wish we would learn it. The trouble is, we just don't believe God when he says these things. We're not prepared to trust such a weak thing as a word. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And I'll tell you this, we all know that the nation's in a powerless condition economically, because it's in a powerless condition morally and spiritually. We also know that the church is in a powerless condition. But it's quite clear that if preaching doesn't change the situation, nothing else will. This is the only hope. This is the only thing that we are entitled to hope in. The seed is the word. And what we're needing in the Church of God today is a recovery of belief in the living word of God and a faith in the living word of God. That's what we need to recover. And this is one of the things that this parable teaches us. God hath chosen the weak things of the world, but the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the preaching of the word is the only thing that God promises a harvest to in his kingdom. This is how he speaks to men and effects moral and spiritual reformation and transformation in them. Remember how Peter says in his first epistle, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And James said, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. This then is what is being sown. When true preaching takes place, precious life-giving seed is being scattered abroad. Oh, the potential of it.
This is what should thrill our hearts day by day, week by week, as we think of the possibilities inherent in the sowing of the living Word of God in the hearts of men. And of course, this is where we're brought up with a start in the parable. Because if that's true that I've been saying, one would have thought that with such seed, the harvest would be unerring. But no. Three times we're told that this precious, life-giving seed came to grief and bore no fruit. And that's startling indeed. For this reason, the soil in each case was defective. And so, in one very real sense, this parable is a parable about the soil, as well as a parable of the sower. And that's why in Luke's version of it, we have the words, "Take heed therefore how ye hear." Now that's a clear indication that the parable places the responsibility of the yield of the harvest fairly and squarely upon those who hear, the responsibility of hearing the word aright. Some seed, we're told, fell by the wayside. And Jesus says in the interpretation of the parable, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." Notice the emphasis. He receives it and he understandeth it not. Now we've got to be clear on this word. We're all familiar with the criticism that preachers preach over their folks' heads. Well, fair enough. I suppose it's possible for preachers to preach over folks' heads. And that's very reprehensible. And they ought not to do such a thing. But there is plain preaching and clear preaching that also people don't understand. And it's not because it's going over their heads. It's because their hearts are closed to the word. Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How can these things be? Said Nicodemus. He didn't understand what Jesus meant by being born again. How can a man be born again when he's old? He couldn't grasp it. He just didn't get it. Now, Jesus wasn't over his head. Jesus was confronted by a closed heart. And Nicodemus's blindness can only be termed a willing blindness. This is why people don't understand. I verily believe that there is a point at which every man understands what God is saying to him. And it's at that point that the crisis in his experience comes. It might be for weal, or it might be for woe. The man might say, "I see it, but I don't want to see it." And out it goes. And from that point, he gets harder and harder and harder. He just will not be converted. "Ye will not come to me," said Jesus, "that ye might have life." And it is perfectly sure and clear that there are hearts into which no good seed can ever penetrate, because by the traffic of many things in those hearts, they've become like as hard as a pavement. And the seed just lies there. But not only so, there is another factor operating. There is the wicked one who is always watching, ready to snatch the seed away. So that there are two forces operating in the seed that fell by the wayside. There is the hardened hearts, and there is the influence of the evil one. And it is he ultimately that hardens the heart. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost," says Paul, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not,
lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. He blinds the mind. They understand it not, and that's from the devil. The devil's influence and the influence of their own hardened will against the good seed of the kingdom, the evil condition of the soil, and the watchful malevolence of the evil one. How are we to counteract that, we who work in the gospel? Well, it's possible to bind the strong man. It's possible to challenge him. Did you challenge him this morning, believer, before you left your house, and dispute his right to snatch precious seed from the hearts of men? Did you? Or did you forget? Or did you not just bother? He needs to be challenged and engaged so that he won't be able to snatch precious seed away. How can the hard pavement of the human heart be softened? Well, if you visited the Highland Show at Ingleston in yon days of torrential rain, you'll know the effect that rain has on the hard-baked soil. It churned it up and made it a quagmire, but it softened it. And that's what prayer can do to the hard hearts of men. Water it. Water it. Pour prayer upon it. That'll soften it. That'll get the seed in. That's what we can do as believers.
Some fell on stony ground. Now the commentators make it clear that the stony ground doesn't mean rocky ground. It means ground in which there's only a very thin layer of soil, and underneath is rock, solid rock, so that there's no depth of soil. The seed germinates and springs up and shows all the evidence of real growth. And then when the sun comes up, it withers because it's got no root, you see. Now, what is indicated in this parable, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now, there's no stubborn resistance to the word or to the truth here, but a superficial reception of it, which gave it no chance to take root. You remember how John, in the early chapters of his gospel, tells us that many people believed in Jesus because of the miracles that he did. But Jesus didn't believe in them, because he knew that this was seed sown on stony ground. There was no depth of soil, and in a moment or two, they changed their minds. Later, they turned back and went no more with him, when he began to speak to them about taking up the cross. You remember how the very same crowd that one week shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," the next week were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." They thought he was great that week. The next week, they nailed him to a cross. They gave him a welcome. But what kind of welcome was it? Now that's the point, you see. And in the parable, we're told that it's when the sun came up that the shoots were withered. And in the interpretation, it is tribulation and persecution that ariseth because of the word. The sun equals the persecution. The point is this: the sun is always there. And you've got to take the sun into consideration when you're sowing seed in a field. And in the same way, tribulation and persecution are always there. They've got to be taken into account. And a work of the Spirit that's not going to stand up to persecution is no work at all. We've got to cope with it. And it's very significant, you know,
It's the sun, you see, that ripens the grain that's sown in good soil. And that same sun withers the grain that comes up in shallow ground. Tribulation and persecution can finish a superficial profession of faith, but that same tribulation and persecution can bring luster and beauty and strength into the real thing. You see the point? You see the subtleties of this glorious parable? The life-giving power of the sun will scorch the false and bless the true. That's as good a test as any for reality in Christian things. Some seed fell among thorns. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Such people hear the word, they profess, but they bear no fruit, because spiritual life is choked by the thorns of other things. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, life's burdens and life's pleasures. And you know, the one as much as the other. It is possible, you know, to come into God's house so preoccupied with your own burdens and trials that they eclipse the voice of God and the grace of God, and you go out with the same burdens and the same trials. The word has been there, God has been there, but you've been so burdened that you haven't noticed him. Unfruitful. And then, of course, the pleasures, the deceitfulness of riches. The rich young ruler, he couldn't let them go. He was deceived, all right. He was deceived, and he went away sorrowful. And both the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches militate against that basic trust which commits all to Christ. This world's empty glory costs them too dear. To have a foot in both worlds will never do in the Christian life. You can't have Christ and that which crucified him as well. The one or the other must go. It's either or, never both and. And this is the trouble with vast numbers of people. They pay lip service to the gospel. They commit their hearts to Christ, but they want the world too. And you can't have the world and Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There can't be both and. It must be either or. Some seed fell on good ground and bore a rich harvest. He that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. The good seed in the good soil. Well, you see, these are the soils, the stony, the wayside. Well, the wayside can be broken up. The shallow soil can be deepened if the rock is shattered underneath. The thorns can be cleansed out of the ground and purged, and all be made good soil. And this is the point, finally, of the parable. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear, says Luke in his version, to remind us that these are not four different soils, unalterable and unchangeable. The wayside need not remain the wayside, it can be plowed up. The stony ground need not remain stony ground, it can be shattered.
and made fertile. The thorns need not remain in the ground. There's such a thing as weed killer. All can be good ground, and this is Jesus' point. And he leaves us with this disturbing question. What sort of soil have we brought into the house of God today for the sowing of the seed? Hard as a pavement, soil without any depth, thorns, or good ground? Take heed, he says, how ye hear. May God bless his word to us. Let us sing hymn number 295. Almighty God, thy word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Hymn 295.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.